He said he needed to talk to me, and it would only take 5 minutes. I knew the minute those words traveled from his mouth to my ear that it was going to take more than 5 minutes. Now, I didn't mind that. As a matter of fact, I looked forward to it. I was glad he wanted to talk to me. I just wondered why he said it was only going to take 5 minutes when he knew it was going to take a lot longer than that. We decided we'd meet for lunch, and I told my friend, you pick the time and you pick the place. And he did. I thought, as I was headed to lunch, now I don't know why I did this, because no matter what time we pick, he is going to be late. I knew that because every time we had ever had lunch, he is always late. So I told him to pick the time, and it didn't work. Now, in both of those situations, their words were virtually worthless. Now, that's a mild case. It can get a whole lot worse. People can use words to flatter you, what would we say, butter you up, so they can then lie to you. Now, that's bad, but it can get worse than that, much worse. People can use words to deceive you so that they can set you up to cheat you. I have a friend who took out a mortgage, and in the process he said to the salesman, can I pay this off early? And he said, oh, yeah, sure. He said, if I do, is there a penalty? And he said, oh, no, no, there's no penalty. And he didn't discover that until later. And when he paid it off, sure enough, there was a penalty. I know a fellow who bought something that had a lifetime guarantee. All you had to do was pay handling and postage. Well, sure enough, it wore out before the life of it was over. And he then discovered that maybe we should have guaranteed the company because it wasn't there anymore. I had that happen once. And then he discovered that he could have bought it at Walmart cheaper than the handling and postage. Now, in all of those cases, words are worthless. And it's throughout our society. It's virtually at every level of society, not just in personal relationships, not just in business, but also in government. Now, I couldn't speak on this without mentioning government, and I want you to know before I say this, this has nothing to do with any particular party, because both are guilty. But let me just tell you, the government lies to us. Do you remember a number of years ago when they said we're going to put Social Security in a lock box? How many of you remember that? You are demonstrating your age. They don't talk about that anymore, but that's what they promised us. Now, the truth is they took the money out and they put IOUs in its place and spent the money, and that's why they are now telling us that Social Security is going to go broke and it's only a matter of time. One of my favorites is they tell us they're going to cut spending. You ever heard that one? Now, let me translate that for you. What they are really saying, or what they really mean, or what really happens is we're going to cut the rate of growth in spending. Or the current one that's we hear all the time is the unemployment rate. And I think it's under now 6%. Well, then you hear that there are, and I've heard figures from 70 million to 90-something million people are unemployed. Now, how do you put those two things together? Who's telling the truth? Well, when they say the employment rate is under 6%, here's what they mean. If you are unemployed, you get unemployment payments for 99 weeks. After 99 weeks, you go off. You don't get any more unemployment payments. And so you're no longer counted as unemployed. The government is using worthless words that have no substance. Now, I can go on and on and on. But the point is, we live in a world of worthless words that are used to flatter, to deceive, and to cheat. Now, the question I want to ask today is, how do you survive in that kind of a world? How do you handle living in a world of worthless words? Well, interestingly enough, there's a passage of Scripture that's written to address that very issue. It's one of the Psalms. May I invite you to join me in Psalm 12. In the 12th Psalm, David is talking about this identical thing, and not just about somebody using worthless words with him, but about worthless words permeating the society of his day. Join me in Psalm 12, beginning at verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are as our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the slighting of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This passage is talking about the worthless words that are used in David's day. As a matter of fact, the word in verse 8, translated vileness, actually means worthless. And so does the word translated idle in verse 2. So there's a sense in which you could say this passage is really talking about living in a day where there are worthless words. Now, let's go back at the beginning and I'll show you what I mean. First of all, David describes the problem. He says in verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Now, he's describing the problem in the latter part of this verse. And I want you to notice carefully, he talks about the sons of men. In other words, this is not just against him personally. This is a societal issue. Drop down to verse 12. When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. He uses that phrase twice. They are the bookends of this psalm. He's talking about what is happening generally among the population. And then he says this, among the sons of men, the godly man is perishing. It ceases. The faithful disappear. So he is lamenting that as he looks at the culture at large, those who are godly and faithful are shrinking in number. Only he says it poetically, and the Psalms are poetry. They are ceasing. They disappear. Now, obviously, that's hyperbole, but that's how he felt when he looked around. He's not alone in that. Matter of fact, later in the Bible, there's a man named Elijah, and he felt that. He felt like he was the only one left. And the Lord said, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. But that's the way Elijah felt at the moment. And maybe that's the way you felt in certain environments. Am I the only one around here that doesn't lie, deceive, flatter? Am I the only one? And does it seem like the godly and the faithful are disappearing off the planet? Well, that's the way David felt. One pastor said, the church is always one generation short of extinction. So we must be faithful to win the lost and teach believers our vileness will conquer the land. One generation short of extinction. And if we did not be faithful to the Lord, all of us, that is exactly what would happen. Now, in verse 2, he continues to describe the problem. It's not just that the godly and the faithful are disappearing. He gets at what he's really after. He says, they speak idle, everyone with his neighbor. Now, the they in verse 2 is referring to the sons of men. He's now talking about the general population. And he's saying, they speak idle words. And the idle, as I mentioned a moment ago, means worthless. That word in verse 2 is also used of lies and falsehood in general. He says, this is the culture that I live in. The sons of men, they are speaking worthless words. They lie. So he says in verse 2, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. Now let's unpack verse 2. It's really interesting. Let me change the order of the three things he says about ungodly people. He says they have a double heart. So let's start with the heart. He says it's double. These are people who think one thing and say another. That's the double part. Because the passage is really about words. It's about speaking. But he starts with the heart, and he says, they think one thing in their heart, and they say another. By the way, the word heart in the Bible is often used of the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, that's the case here. The second little description is that they speak words of flattery. Now, flattery is an insincere compliment. Not one that the person giving actually thinks you deserve. He's just giving it to you, we would say, to butter you up. And then there are lies, and that's the idle talk. So, notice the progression. There's a double-minded person. They think one thing and say another. The next thing that comes out are flattering words. And then there are idle words, they are worthless words, and that word is used of lies. So what comes out is white lies, half-truths, exaggeration, breaking promises, all kinds of worthless words. And so this is the problem that David is describing. He lives in this kind of an environment. One person writing on this passage said, liars and double-minded flatterers have gradually replaced people who were true to their word and commitments. Another said, the psalmist cries out to God for deliverance from the midst of a lying and arrogant people. In their place are those who lie and deceive. Their words are dishonest and therefore untrustworthy. The society has become altogether corrupt. They seem to be of no trustworthy, honest people on whom the psalmist can depend. Does that sound like a description of our day or what? And that commentator is simply trying to grapple with what this psalm is saying. Conclusion. There's nothing new under the sun. As in David's day, so in ours. Another says, vileness is promoted and exalted in the media. Immorality, brutality, murder, lies, drunkenness, nudity, and the love of money, the abuse of authority, are promoted by the media. The things that God condemns are now a means of universal entertainment, and the entertainment industry gives awards to people who produce these things. People boast about them. and they ought to be ashamed. So lying for a lot of people has become a way of life. They lie at the drop of a hat. Some years ago, two men wrote a book entitled The Day Americans Told the Truth. You ever heard of that book? It was rather popular a number of years ago. One of the things they said in that book is this. 91% of those surveyed said that they lied routinely about matters they considered trivial. That's getting awfully close to home. Do you ever lie about something you would say, well, it's no big deal, it's just trivial? You ever do that? Nobody is saying a word. Nobody is raising their hand. Nobody's smiling. But we all do that, don't we? 91%. 36% said they lie about important matters. That's a third. 86% said they regularly lie to their parents. Is that a shock? 75% say they lie to their friends, 73% to their siblings, and 69% to their spouse. I submit to you, there's a lot of lying going on, and we live in the midst of that kind of world. Today, I say, there is not the moral majority, there's the moral in, the majority in immoral. I didn't say that right, did I? Immoral majority, right? Would you say that's true? I would. Some time ago, a man wrote a song entitled, Grandpa, Tell Me About the Good Old Days. It went like this. Sometimes it feels like the world's gone crazy. Grandpa, tell me, take me back to yesterday when the lines between right and wrong weren't so hazy. Did lovers really fall in love to stay? And stand beside each other come what may? Was a promise really something people kept, not just something they said and then forgot? Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Oh, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. I remember those. And it's a bygone day. In Atlanta, Georgia, now the South is considered the Bible Belt, and Atlanta is sort of, has been in the past considered the buckle on the Bible Belt. There were five young students from the Baptist University of America that were arrested for preaching on a downtown street. The charge was disorderly conduct. A curious aspect, the reporter said, of the arrest, noticed by eyewitnesses, that the arresting officers, quote, this is a newspaper report, made no attempt to arrest those on the street who were smoking marijuana, consuming alcoholic beverages, or young women clad only in pantyhose and a see-through bra. That's America. And it's getting worse. Not better. My point is simply, we live in a world of worthless words. You agree? That was kind of weak. Arnold Toynbee said, of the 22 civilizations appearing on the stage of history, 19 of them collapsed when they reached the percent of moral condition of the present moral condition in the United States. That's scary. My question is, how do you survive that without being influenced by that? What do you do? Well, that's what this psalm addressed. All I've done is so far pick out the parts of the passage where David is describing the problem. The next thing he does is he gives this plea to the Lord. Matter of fact, look at verse 1. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. I once wrote an article suggesting that that's the perfect prayer. It recognizes who He is, the one that can help. It recognizes who you are, the one that needs help. And it's short. Those are the kinds of prayers you ought to pray in public. Short prayers. So David says, help. Now, what kind of help is he looking for? What does he mean when he says help? Because immediately after he says help in verse 1, he plunges into a description of what's going on. Namely, that the godly are ceasing and the ungodly are living lives of lies and worthless words. So what kind of help does he mean? He doesn't get to that until he gets to verse... When does he get to verse 4? He says... Now look at verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that speak proud things. So the help of verse 1 is, Lord, deal with these people. Wow. And what I want you to do is cut them off. All they're doing is flattering. And they speak proud things. Well, that's interesting. Because earlier he talked about the fact that they had a double heart. And now he says part of what's in that wicked heart is pride. So he says, deal with the pride. Cut these people off. And he describes them further, but he's really now in the part of the passage where he's asking the Lord to deal with them. And these are the people the psalmist wants the Lord to deal with. Look at verse 4. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Now that's a great specific of the pride mentioned in verse 3. We'll prevail. What we say is going to work. We speak our mind. Our lips say what we want them to say. And who is going to be Lord over us? So that is their attitude. That's their pride. I'm going to say what I want to say. And I'm going to avoid all consequences and punishment. I have impunity. That's the pride. That's the pride. So David's plea is, Lord, help. It's bad down here. Cut them off. Stop that kind of proud, lying, deceitful words of flattery that are not coming from godly people. So the Lord speaks, and he gives a promise. And now we're down to verse 5. For the opposition of the poor, for the sighting of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. So the Lord, in response to David's plea, says, I tell you what, when they start hurting poor people, when they oppress poor people, when they start with their words hurting the needy, I will arise. This is the promise. I will set him in safety for which he yearns. Now he's talking, of course, about the poor and the needy, and they yearn for some kind of safety. And he says, and I will give it to them. I will give them safety. The word translated safety can mean deliverance, safety. It can even mean victory. I'll give them victory over this, and maybe even in the midst of this. But there's a sense in which the Lord will protect them in the midst of a world of worthless words. Then the psalmist said, all right, now that, verse 5 is the promise. Verse 6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. What does he mean by that, and why did he bring it up here? Well, we've seen the words of the wicked, back up in verse 2 and 3, and now we're talking about the word of the Lord, verse 6, and what he's saying is, those words of the Lord are pure, And in the context of this passage, that means they're not mixed with lies or half-truths. In other words, they are true and they are reliable words. Matter of fact, he says they are so pure, it's like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. I don't know much about purifying silver, but apparently this is the ultimate, that you purify it once and you didn't get all the impurities out, so you purify it again, and you didn't get all the purities out, so you purify it again, and you didn't get all the impurities out, so you purify it again, and that process goes on for 7 times, and apparently when you get down to that level, you have got real, pure silver without any impurities. He says, that's the Word of God. When God makes a promise, it's not mixed with flattery. It's not mixed with lies. It's not mixed with falsehood. It is the pure stuff. So he says in verse 7, you shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Now, this little verse has often been interpreted to be a reference to the words spoken in verse 6, so that God is going to keep or preserve His word from that generation forward. But the Hebrew text indicates that that's not exactly what he's saying. Matter of fact, you shall keep them as you shall keep him. It's singular. And commentators who look at the text say this is no doubt a reference to the poor and the oppressed and the needy in verse 5. So what the Lord is promising is that He's going to protect them. It's back to the same thought where He said that He was going to keep them in safety in verse 5. Now he's saying, you can be sure I'm going to do that. And so he ends in verse 8 by saying, the wicked prowl on every side, their vileness, and as I pointed out, their worthlessness, and in the context, their worthless words, is exalted among the sons of men. So verse 8 is talking about this generation at the end of verse 7. And he says that that generation is exalting itself with their worthless words. But the Lord is going to take care of the poor, and the oppressed, and the needy. It's that generation. He ends the psalm with the wicked. They prowl on every side. Their worthless words are exalted in society. They get the attention. It's that generation from which the Lord will deliver the godly. Proverbs chapter 30 says, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, whose fangs are like knives, who devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. A more detailed description of what David is referring to in Psalm 12. So, how do you survive living in a world of worthless words? I think this passage is saying, when you live in the midst of that kind of speech, an environment of lies and liars, remember that the Word of God is pure and the Word preserves the godly. The Word of God is pure and the God of the Word preserves the godly. Now, that's the psalm. And it's primarily describing the problem, giving a plea for the Lord to step in and do something, and ends with the promise that He will. But I have a question, not addressed in this psalm directly, but clues are throughout it. And that is, what do I do? How do I respond to this? Let me ask you a question. Do you live in an environment where you're not sure where you can trust what somebody says? Do you know people like that? I'll let you shake your head. I don't want to shake my head because they're sitting here. Is that true? What do you do? Well, I want to conclude by giving you three suggestions of how to handle this problem very specifically. I want to start by going back to verse 3. He says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongues who speak proud things." All right. As I pointed out going through the passage, the problem was the heart. Remember, they have a double heart, and part of what's in that heart is pride. Well, let me just tell you, that's the way to overcome this problem. Start with the heart. I would say simply, guard the heart. In the book of Proverbs, we are told, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and let your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or left. Remove your feet from evil." Proverbs chapter 4. Guard your heart, for out of it spring all the issues of life. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks." So if you really want to deal with this problem on a personal level, you don't start with the mouth. You start with the heart. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? That's the issue. Is it proud? I think I mentioned that recently, but I want to say it again. Pride is not conceit. In the Bible, pride is saying I can do it without God. It's throwing God out and being totally self-sufficient. As a matter of fact, that's very clear in this passage. For he says in verse 3, "They speak with a proud things, and then listen to what they say" in verse 4. "Our tongues will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Perfect description of a proud person. Who's Lord over me? Not God, nor anybody else. That's pride. Now, if you really want to deal with the mouth, you got to deal with the heart. And if you're going to deal with the heart, you got to deal with pride. So maybe the place to start is just with a little humility. That we're not Lord at all. We're servants at best. So we need to have a realistic view of ourselves, which will determine what comes out of our mouth, because out of the abundance of the heart, we speak. So that's my first suggestion. Guard your heart. My second suggestion is that you guard your mind. And again, I would point to verse 4, where it is a reflection not just of pride, but of their thinking. Now, I just talked about this, but look at it again. Here's what they are thinking. "With our tongues, we will prevail." This is what they think. I'm going to use flattery, deception, lies, falsehood, and by using that, I am going to prevail. Matter of fact, our lips are our own. And who is Lord over us? So verse 4 is really grappling with the mind, what you think about yourself. And the Lord, and for that matter, everything else. I think I would say that if there is anything you need to do to control the mouth, it's control the mind. Because what you think is what comes out of your mouth. That's just the way it is. Matter of fact, I think I'm going a little beyond the psalm, but not contrary to it. When I suggest that though he doesn't deal with this issue, if you live in that kind of environment, you will be influenced by it if you don't be careful. If you live in an environment, for example, where everybody's, say, take, for example, cussing, then it'll be easy for you to pick up the habit. You get conformed to your world. If you live in an environment where everybody is lying, it's easy to pick up the habit of lying. So how do you counter that kind of thing? And here is the answer. You guard your mind. Be careful about what you let your mind feed upon, think upon, and meditate on all the time. So you don't think like they do. You think like the Lord. You think like the Scripture. You think biblically. You don't think like all of those people. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. You thought about truth, you wouldn't be walking around telling lies. We who are followers of him who said, I am the truth, shouldn't be characterized by lying. So Paul says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Think about that which is true and pure and godly and of a good report and virtue. Not vice. So you set your mind on those kind of things, and you don't have to worry about what comes out of your mouth, because what you think about is what's going to come out of your mouth. Now, having said that, guard your heart, pride, a little humility. Guard your mind, think on virtue, not vice. Let me make a third suggestion. Guard your mouth. And that takes a little effort. Matter of fact, James says, be slow to speak. If there is any advice I could give you besides watch your heart and your mind, it's be slow to speak. Don't be so quick to speak. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever said anything you wished you hadn't said? Let me ask the same question another way. How many of you are breathing? We all do it, right? Did you ever get upset and say something you wish you hadn't said? I think the translation of that is, are you married? Did you ever get angry? Well, let me just tell you, slow down. Just slow down. Count to 10. Who was it said, and if you're very angry, count to 100? Just slow down. Don't be so quick to answer. That's been a hard lesson for me. Because I have had a tendency in my life to speak up and do it real quick. And I've learned, I haven't perfected this yet, so there are exceptions, but I'm learning to just don't respond so quickly. Think about it first. It's amazing if you're slow to speak, how much you won't say. Isn't it? So if you want to avoid the pollution, the word pollution in the world, that's the advice. Be slow down. Be slow to speak. Matter of fact, James says later in the book, chapter 3, that if you are able to control your tongue, that's a mark of maturity. Isn't that true? Children say what they think. So when you say what you think, you're really demonstrating your immaturity. And when you control it, you are demonstrating self-control, which is a mark of maturity. And then after you slow down enough to think about it, the next thing you need to do is when you speak, speak the truth. You need to say what is true, and that would avoid every problem in Psalm 12. You wouldn't be flattering people. You might be complimenting them genuinely. You wouldn't be lying. You wouldn't be deceiving. You wouldn't speak falsehood. You wouldn't tell half-truths or exaggerate. You would simply speak the truth. In terms of our spiritual growth, I think this is a super critical area. We who know the Lord, trust Him, and then some habits fall off. That's usually what happens. And then we think we've really grown because we don't do the things we used to do. But we still talk the way we used to talk. So if you're really interested in spiritual growth, then what you need to do is inventory your mouth. But remember, the issue is not the mouth. It's the heart and mind. It's the inside, not just the outside. Now, I want to end with a passage of Scripture. Every time I've ever spoken on the subject of the tongue, it's this observation that has had the greatest impact on me. And I want to share it with you. I want you to turn to the book of Ephesians. You need to see this. If you got a Bible, open it. Turn to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look at verse 8. Now, you know this verse by heart, but pamper me for a minute. For by grace are you saved through faith. How did you get saved? By grace. Through faith. Jesus died for you, rose from the dead. That's the grace part. And when you simply trust in Him, you're given the gift of eternal life. And one way to talk about that is you are saved. So we are saved by grace. And all of us believe that. Amen. I think you missed an hour's sleep last night. Amen?
Amen?
Right. You think I'm setting you up for something. You're right. Turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. That's Psalm 12. But what is good for necessary edification. Now pause there for just a second. What comes out of your mouth should edify. That Greek word means to build up. So what comes out of your mouth should not tear down, it should build up. But what really speaks to me is the latter part of the verse. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Now put that with Ephesians 2:8. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have been a recipient of grace. And what I need to do is minister grace. That's what God wants. I've received grace so I can afford to be gracious. So the issue is not just, is it true? That is one of the tests. But beyond that, is it gracious? Maybe it's true, but this is not the time to say it. Does your words minister grace? Are they gracious? Are they harsh or judgmental? Or worse, lies, falsehood? So this is the thought I want to leave you with. If you're taking notes, this is what you should write down. I have received grace, and therefore I should minister grace to others. I've been saved by grace, and I should build people up by ministering grace to them. Or as the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's it, isn't it? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Do that, and you will have learned how to live in a world of worthless words. A fellow named Peter Saltman, I don't know who he is, said, quote, we must demand, not just of scientists, but of every human being on the planet, that they begin to understand that we cannot replace the Ten Commandments with the first Ten Amendments or Ten Principles of Physics and somehow come out whole. It's not just the Ten Commandments, the Ten Amendments. What we need, folks, is a consciousness of the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. Do that, and you will escape the pollution of the words of the world. Father, we're all guilty. We need to clean up our act and clean out our mouth. And for that, we acknowledge that you are our strength and redeemer. So grant us the grace to speak words of grace that ministers grace to other people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.